If you will look on the back of your scripture sheet, you will see some interesting scholarship that you can read later about the Christmas story. But our purpose tonight is to read the text, so if you'll turn it over, Luke 2, 1-21, to which I've given the title, Finding Your Place. The text consists of three parts. There is an opening that has a date, in those days. At the end in verse 21, there is another date, at the end of 8 days, and that marks this off as a paragraph. In the middle is a wonderful story of the appearance of the angels. It has about 7 parts, and at this very center, we find the song of the angels. Hear this story again for the first time. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the enrollment before Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn or the guest quarters. And in that region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping the watches over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear, and the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying which had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary kept all these words, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord. Wally was big for his age, which was age 7. Everyone wondered what role Mrs. Edwards would give him in the Christmas play, since he was a slow learner. And to everyone's surprise, she chose Wally as the innkeeper. His face flushed and he smiled with delight, and he had only one line, "There is no room in the inn," and Wally worked on it and worked on it until he had it down. Then came the night. Parents filled the auditorium. Every seat was filled. The children came in singing, "Oh, come all ye faithful." The lights were dim and the curtain parted, and around Mary and a worried Joseph came forward and walked up to the inn. "Please, sir, my wife, could we have a room for the night?" Wally was ready. He began, "There is..." And then he started over. "There is..." The line was gone. His mind was blank. Everyone was embarrassed, no more so than Wally. He didn't know what to do or say. He stood silent in the cardboard doorway like a great lump of clay. Being a bright boy, Joseph thought he would improvise and turn towards the stable at stage left. Seeing the Holy Family walk away from him, Wally was desperate. "Look," he said in a clear voice as he raised his hand, "there's plenty of room at my house. Just come on home with me." Now, Ms. Edwards got the architecture wrong, and Wally got his lines wrong, but everyone went home knowing the innkeeper had the best line of all, because isn't that what God is after? That we will say yes to the Lord and to his humble family, and that we will say, "Look, there's plenty of room at my house. just come on home with me. We've grown so used to the Christmas story that we forget how offensive it is when closely examined. And I think that the current controversy over Christmas in the culture is good for us Christians, because the people who are protesting our symbols in the public square understand the meaning of the story better than we do. Consider the deep intellectual and moral challenges of Luke's story. If you're an atheist, the story is offensive because it assumes a creator God. If you're an optimist and believe in progress, it's offensive because the story assumes that every single person is lost and needs to be saved. If you're an egalitarian, the idea that God chose the Jews as a special people is offensive. If you're among the intellectually uncommitted, it's offensive because this story claims to have universal significance of the truth about God. If you're morally tolerant to the point of indifference, this story is offensive because it claims to embody universal moral standards against which everyone will be judged. If you are a materialist who believes that matter is all there is, you'll be offended by the claims of divine intervention, particularly virginal conceptions, armies of angels, and eventually a resurrection from the dead. And if you are a nationalist to the extreme and believe our nation to be the pinnacle of history, you'll be offended by the whole notion of the kingdom of God as a coming political reality. So it's not hard to understand why people resist our stories, their public symbols, and their deep moral demands. Jesus and everything associated with him is offensive. After all, he is God's in-your-face challenge to a world gone terribly wrong, and that challenge must not be minimized, especially in the church. Therefore, every public symbol of Christmas, every carol, every scripture fragment, every cultural association is offensive because it runs counter to the way the world thinks and the way the world is currently run. And in this, the politically correct Scrooges and the ACLU Grinches are profoundly right. And we ought to listen respectfully, even as we respectfully disagree. Jesus is offensive. He was such a profound challenge that a coalition of religious and political leaders had quite enough of his foolishness and nailed him to a cross. His mother wrapped him in bands of cloth when he was born, and Joseph of Arimathea wrapped him in a shroud of linen and laid him in a borrowed tomb. Now, every year there's displayed in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York an 18th century painting of the Nativity scene. It's traditional in every sense, except if you look into the background, you will see ruined Roman columns. The artist was saying that in the manger, we have the end of the world as we know it. Luke the historian deliberately sets the portrait of Jesus against the background of the Roman world. In the days of Octavian, son of Julius Caesar, in the days of Augustus Caesar, whom people worshipped, there were inscriptions all over the empire of Augustus's birthday, which is September 23rd. And if you go around to the museums in Turkey and Greece and Palestine, they have these big stone inscriptions. They were bits of political Roman propaganda. And it's interesting that Luke borrowed language for Jesus from the Roman imperial theology to say that the world's rightful ruler is not Augustus Caesar in the power and pomp of Rome. The world's rightful ruler is the babe in the manger. One of the inscriptions is called the Priene inscription because it was found in Priene, Turkey. And as I read it, listen for the Jesus language. Providence has brought into the world Augustus and filled him with a hero's soul for the benefit of all mankind, a savior for us and our descendants. He makes war cease and orders all things well. The epiphany or birth of Caesar has brought fulfillment to past hopes and dreams. The kingdom that Jesus bodies is not a sealed-off sphere of internal piety. It is not a kingdom of the heart. It is a challenge to every single empire. Now, we are an empire here now in America. And this, a child, is as much a challenge to the values of who we are as to any kingdom. And every time we pray his prayer, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for the end of the world and for the installation of a government not of men, but of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Caesar in Rome writes a document. He announces to his official that over the next year, the whole of the empire is to be enrolled for taxation. We hear the quills of hundreds of pens scratching this announcement into papyrus. We see the hound of hoofbeats on cobblestones of the Appian Way and the rest of the roads that come out of Rome. A legate finally arrives in Syria. He gets off his horse with a "Hail Caesar," and officials go down to all the provinces, including Nazareth, where the people are noted that they must go to their hometowns to register, and the penalties if they offer political protest. So God allows Caesar to move the whole empire so the family can be in Bethlehem, the house of David, when Jesus is born. So a young man, maybe in his late teens, a young girl in her early teens, pack provisions for the 85-mile journey to David's ancestral home. And the sound of the saw and the adze and the hammer give way to the sounds of the road, and knights under the stars are in some caravan stopping. They are not the only ones headed to Bethlehem, because anyone from David's ancestry has to be there. And all the myths about the late night arrival in the cave is a wonderful myth, but that was his home. All Joseph had to do was saying, "I'm a son of David. My father was Heli." He would be welcomed. Jesus was born in a little village house in Bethlehem. The midwives were there. They brought the birthing stool that they always used and still use in Palestine. There was blood and there was tears and there was pain. And Jesus was born as a cheesy little cone-head newborn. And they said, "He is a son. Praise be the God of Israel." You see, Luke says that while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. It was not some late night rush at a day's end that did not leave the night on. They had been there a while. They were among family. It was a village. The child was delivered, and Jesus was not rejected at his birth. He was rejected at his death. 8 days later, Jesus spilled his first blood, and his first blood was not spilled on the cross. His first blood was spilled in his circumcision, when his foreskin was removed, and he was inducted into the ancient covenant of Israel. He became a son of Abraham. And one of the great sins across the history of the church is anything that makes Jesus less Jewish. His mama was a Jew. Our Savior is a Jew. All the religious realities we receive, from the monotheistic God to the Ten Commandments to the Scriptures to our worship, is Judaism. Christianity is a Trinitarian spin on a fundamentally Jewish experience. Now, when I was in Georgetown, I became great friends of the synagogue and the rabbi. And they would always invite me to pray at their Passover celebrations. And every time I rode past our church and past that little brick synagogue, I would raise my hand and I would thank Yahweh for the gift of a Jewish Savior. So that is how it happened. But it was such good news that even God could not keep it. Now, there were a bunch of blue-collar, beer-drinking — that's in the footnotes of your Bible, unless you're Baptist. I'm kidding. It's not in my manuscript. I mean, a bunch of hard-nosed, hard-living, third-shift shepherds. I don't think Mary had a little lamb. Shepherds in the first century were scoundrels. They weren't even allowed to testify in court because they were always stealing somebody else's sheep and grazing their sheep on somebody else's land. They were sinners, But who is Jesus even in his birth? He's a friend of sinners. And so the heaven unzips over their head, and the angel of the Lord appears. Hey, guys, notice he did not check their religious credentials and ask had they been to synagogue last week. He did not check their moral credentials. He did not run a background check. He did not fuss at them for stealing sheep. He said, I've got good news for you. The Messiah has been born. Close enough that if you go find a little kid wrapped like a mummy and leave it in a feeding trough, you can know who it is. And then the heavens unzipped. Now, all these luminous creatures fill the night. Now, the next day, when they went home and told their wives, they said, what have you been drinking or what have you been smoking? And look what the angels sang. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Did you know that what glorifies God is good for people? Do you know what is good for people? Glorifies God. Do you know that in the birth of the Savior, God has been glorified? Do you know that in the birth of the Savior, a new movement has broken out across the world to bring peace? God desires wholeness at every level. With ourselves, with our God, with one another, with our world. And Jesus is the beginning of that great peace movement. Several years ago, I ran across a quote that stirred my soul. It sounded like a second verse of the angel's song. And see if you can guess the author. I have the audacity to believe that peoples everywhere can have three meals a day for their tired bodies, education and culture for their minds, and dignity, equality, and freedom for their spirits. I believe that what the self-centered have torn down, the other-centered can build up. I still believe that one day all will bow before the altars of God and be crowned triumphant over war and bloodshed, and nonviolent redemptive goodwill will be proclaimed the rule of the land. Now, some of you have heard that rhetoric before. It's the words of Dr. Martin Luther King, who found the power of his rhetoric in the song of the angels. He believed that God was glorified when peace spread among divided people and in a divided nation. He believed that what glorified God was good for people, and that was good for people at every level of justice glorified God. And then God zipped the heavens shut, and the shepherds looked at each other and said, what are we going to do? Let us go to Bethlehem and see if this angel was a liar or not. And so they head out, and they go down, and they start looking. And then they find this little baby looking like a mummy in a feeding trough. And they say, this is it. And a revival broke out. A revival broke out as they testified to what had happened. And all the family in the house just marveled. And Mary hid these things and pondered them in her heart. I have about 10 good stories in 40 years of ministry, and tonight I tell you the best one. It was 1974, and I was a junior at Wake Forest. Those days were the height of the Jesus movement, and Jim Morgan, my buddy, and I were zealous for Christ. For that year's January term, we toured Great Britain, first London. And one afternoon, we exited the tube at Kensington Station. And at the top of the steps, we were greeted by an old woman who reeked of gin, processed through sweat glands, and smelled like she hadn't had a bath in a month. She wanted money, and we were an easy mark. And if I closed my eyes, I could still smell how bad she smelled. After a brief conversation, we shoved her a few coins and quickly left Kensington Station. About a block round the corner, Jim and I both stopped in our tracks, and we looked at each other, and we said, how could two young American men headed for the ministry have treated a woman so badly? So we ran back to Kensington Station, and she was gone. We fasted the next day in repentance and agreed that should the Lord give us another chance in England, we would do better. We went on to Scotland by train and to Ireland by boat, and it was a grand, grand adventure. The night before flying home, we were staying with friends from Wake in a little London hotel. It was 19th century. It was all stone. It had narrow front steps, a small vestibule, a second door into the lobby, TV room to the left, and then steep steps up to five floors of small rooms. It was a cold and rainy night in London. We were all tired, sitting and laughing at a British comedy show, probably Benny Hill, some of whose lines I still use in unguarded moments away from the church. Just last week, during a routine physical, a nurse handed me a small plastic cup with instructions. She said, "Could you please fill this?" And I replied, "From here?" Pure Benny Hill, adolescent humor. She chuckled and then said, and she was younger than I was, she says, "Young man, the bathroom is around the corner." The doorbell rang. It was really a buzzer. And the Pakistani clerk was nowhere to be found. It rang again, and I jumped up. And Jim Morgan and Judy Hall, he followed me. Jim 6'2 to my left, me in the middle 5'6, Judy barely 4'10 to my right. We went through the lobby, opened the inside door, entered the umbrella room, unlocked the bolt, and pulled open the outside door. Before us stood a couple in their early 30s, perhaps, and she was about 10 months pregnant. She was a living example of great with child. From their appearance, my guess was that they were from Central Europe, perhaps Hungary. She wore a headscarf against the bitter weather. His hair was matted by the rain. He looked up from the stoop at me, and he asked in an accented voice, "Are there any rooms in the hotel?" A chill ran up my spine that had nothing to do with the weather. I glanced up to Jim, and I glanced down to Judy. And I had to ask him, and I did, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Joseph." My heart melted. I looked down at Judy, and I looked up at Jim again. And I took a risk because I had to know. Looking at his wife, I asked, "And what is your name?" She glanced at Joseph, then nodded, then answered, "My name is Marigold." And I said, "That's close enough for a redneck from South Carolina." There stood the Holy Family. And I was not about to find myself in some children's play as the mean innkeeper. In a flash, the three of us went to work grabbing bags, ushering them out of the cold into the warmth of a steam-heated lobby. Someone went and roused the Pakistani desk manager, and when Jim and I explained we wanted to give him our room and camp out in the TV room, he would not have it. When we told him the Holy Family had just showed up at his hotel, he shook his head and said, "No, just two Europeans with no reservations. They have to go elsewhere." What happened next is one of the happiest moments of my entire life. Jim and I left Joseph and Mary and the babe with Judy. And into the rain and wind of that London night we went without coats or gloves, up and down the streets until we found a hotel room, paid for it out of our pockets, and then went back and ushered the Holy Family to their new digs. They did not understand why two crazy Americans were so giddy about helping strangers. But we did, because we prayed among the Lord, "Lord, if you send us another person, we'll do better." I don't remember sleeping that night. All I held in my head were Christmas carols. And for 38 years now, I have told this story. And tonight, I tell it to you on my first Christmas in Greenwood. Problem is, when you've told your best story, why should they come back next year? It's like the guy that said, "I'm not going to that Main Street church anymore. Every time I come, they give me a candle." Takes a minute, doesn't it? Since then, I have wondered, was that drunken lady in Kensington Station really an angel unawares? I've also wondered if back in Hungary, or in some London flat, there's a couple now in their early 70s who sometime around Christmas smile and say, "Remember the two crazy Americans, the short one and the tall one? They thought we were the Holy Family. How daft are they?" Seeing the Holy Family walk away, Wally was desperate. "Look," he announced in a clear voice, waving his hand, "there's plenty of room at my house. Just come home with me." So beware. You might get a visit, and you don't want to blow it. Merry Christmas. Let us stand and sing together.